We are in Song of Solomon, chapter 2. My initial reading through this particular book, I kept thinking, I'll just knock it out in a couple of weeks, the whole thing. And then as I started doing more critical study, as I always do, I discovered that's not going to be possible, really. One chapter is about as much as we're going to make it through, I think, at a time. So we are in chapter 2, and I want to bring you up to speed on chapter 1 as we looked at last week, just to kind of refresh us a little bit. The Song of Solomon is the Song of Songs, the most elaborate or most highly esteemed song that Solomon wrote. He wrote 1,005 songs, remember. But this one was the Song of Songs. And we can see why when we study through this, because it's all about Jesus. It's all about the relationship with the bride and the bridegroom. It's all about him. It's all about what he does for us and how much he loves us and all the rest. It pictures, and I'll just want to cover these real quickly before we move on. It covers these four major points as far as interpretation goes. The marriage relationship between men and women is spoken of here, as we will see again. But also the relationship between Jehovah and Israel, his wife, in reference to their relationship together. It also pictures Christ in the church, his bride, the bridegroom and the bride, as we looked at. But also, and perhaps most importantly, it speaks of the relationship we have in communion with Jesus personally, the individual's relationship in communion with Jesus. That's the best part. Being redeemed as a body of believers is awesome, but we do not, at least we should not, relegate ourselves to spending time with Jesus only in the confines of the bigger body gathering. The best times are when we are intimate, personal, private with the Lord. That's the greatest and most awesome times of spending, your time in that reference to the Lord. So those major themes are covered. And we saw how many different things are looked at in reference to this song. It's an inspired, God-breathed song, picturing the relationship between our bridegroom Jesus and us in a real special way. He's a shepherd in this story, but he's also the king. It's Solomon personally, as he is pictured here, and perhaps one of his wives. The intimacy between him and his wife is mentioned here. Of course, Solomon had 700 wives, so it loses a little bit of its intimacy when you think of it on those terms. But the bigger, broader picture, of course, is the reference to Christ. He's a shepherd and he's a king. He's the most awesome, and yet he is simple enough to spend time with us. He's not above being with his sheep and tending to them lovingly and caringly. Now, in chapter 2, we look at this next part, which is really important that we signify at least who is speaking in the first part of this particular verse. Newer translations and interpretations of this have it being the bride that's speaking, but I don't believe that's true. I believe the old guys are right on this one. That is, the old guys like Matthew Henry and some of the old commentators from the 16, 17, and 1800s. They have this in reference to the bridegroom speaking. So we would say Solomon here, the greater than Solomon Jesus, is the one speaking. And, we sing a song that has this first verse in chapter 2 in it, the lily of the valley, he's the lily of the valley, the bright and morning star. But I believe that's true for a number of reasons, and We'll kind of point them out here in a minute, but I want you to note that the first part of the verse, it says, I am. In my Bibles, the am is capitalized as well as the I. So I am. Who is that? The great I am. The I am that I am. I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. The bridegroom says, I am the rose of Sharon. The rose of Sharon, simply a rose that grows in the region of Sharon, part of the nation of Israel, and the lily of the valley is simply referring to the lowlands where the valleys are, where the lusher lilies grew. But he's both. The rose of Sharon would be a desert rose. So whether or not you're in the desert or you're in the supple lowlands where lush things grow, it doesn't really matter. Jesus is the one for you. Desert times or in lush times, in green times, in winter times, in dry times, in fertile times. He is the same. He is beautiful is the idea. Jesus doesn't just give us, guys, the redemption that we really value. He gives us himself. So he adds beauty to the relationship that we're in with him. It's not just a dry kind of, he redeemed me, he's my God, okay, that's good. So, you know, I thank him for that, and then I move on with my life. He adds beauty, so there's a desire within me to spend time with him. He is beautiful. He is awesome. So who else would I rather spend more time with than him is the idea. Now watch this. He says, I am the rose of Sharon. I am the lily of the valleys. And verse 2, the lily among thorns, so is my dove among the daughters, or my love. So of course now he says, if I am the rose of Sharon and I am the lily of the valley, so as the lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. Obviously the reference is to his bride. Now, what I want you to note, just in the language, you can kind of determine, can't you? Who spoke the first verse versus who he's referring to here in the second, obviously. But here's what I want you to see. She is also a lily among the thorns, meaning she grew up in the thorns, like we all did. We all grew up in the thorny earth. But she, his bride, is a lily. Why? Because she's his bride. And when he looks at her, he sees her as himself because she is in him. She bears his image. So he says to her, he says, I'm a, you know, rose of Sharon. I'm the lily of the valley, but you are as a lily among thorns, my love. He says, remember now, whenever it's my love, it's him speaking. Whenever it's my beloved, it's her speaking. So, of course, here, again, he is speaking to her. And, of course, among the daughters, it would have to be the bride. So she is resembling him, and he sees in her himself. And she's among the daughters, but among the daughters, among the thorns, if you would, she's a lily. Just an awesome thing that the Lord says about his bride, you and me. Not a bad thing either, guys, for you to say about your wife. You know, not that you need to call other women thorns. And you, and your wife a lily, you know. But the idea is boy, if there's any gal in the whole world that I want to be with, it's you. You're the lily for me. Now, verse 3. As the apple tree among the trees of the wood, this is her speaking, so is my beloved among the sons. Now, the apple tree here, most believe, probably refers to an orange tree, not an apple tree. For a couple of reasons. Apple trees don't grow in Israel. Well, you can grow them, but you won't get very good apples off of an apple tree growing there. You know, up in Washington and in the Northwest, we grow apples pretty well because it's wet and it's cold. But in the hotter and more arid places, you're not going to grow good apples. But oranges? Yeah, they grow good oranges. In fact, Israel grows some of the best citrus fruit on earth. So many believe this is probably referring to an orange tree because also it says in the last part of verse 3, I sat down under his shadow or the shade. Orange trees produce a lot of shade. But watch this now. The intent here is this, is that he is among all the trees of the wood. He is like the orange tree or the apple tree, whichever you prefer. But the idea is he's special. He's special among the other sons or the other men. And she says, I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. The bridegroom for her is sweet, right? The fruit is sweet. It's cool in the shade or the shadow of him. And of course, we refer probably instantly in our thinking to taste and see that the Lord is good, right? That's what we commonly will think of when we're talking about the Lord in the sense of tasting him. Like, when people hear you say that, it's kind of odd to them. They don't understand exactly what you mean by that. You know, when we say, taste and see if the Lord is good, what do you mean by that? You know, the idea is experience him once. Experience him truly, and you'll find out that he is awesome. For her, he is sweet. It's cool underneath his shadow. Is it cool underneath the shadow of the Lord? It is. When isn't it cool? When you step out from underneath the shadow of his wings. Gets hot out there. Dangerous out there too, isn't it? The whole idea is that the shadow or the protective covering, whether it's an orange tree or his wing, literally, the covering is protection for you. Step out of it, and it's dangerous, and it's hot, and things can go really sour quickly. So she has learned, this one, that, hey, staying close to him, it's not only sweet, but it's cool and it's safe. Verse 4, he brought me to the banqueting house. The Lord brought her to the banqueting house. Her Lord, her bridegroom, brought her to the banqueting house. Many will refer this to the marriage supper of the Lamb. There's going to be a marriage supper when Jesus returns. At the onset of the millennial kingdom, Jesus Christ, when he returns, he will have a big marriage supper where he will bring with him from heaven his bride. And he will introduce her to the society of the kingdom that's going to begin at that time. The Jewish historical account is really accurate to a T on this. When Jesus said, behold, I go and prepare a place for you. And if, you know, when I come back, I will gather you to myself, that where I am, you shall be also, right? Now, most people say, well, that's just a nice thing that he's saying, that he's coming back for us. But the idea there is in the Jewish custom that a man who is going to be wedded to a woman would give her a, you know, engagement promise, if you would. They would be promised to each other, which is just as good as being married, except for you have not consummated the marriage yet. This is what was going on with Joseph and Mary, Jesus' parents, so to speak, right? He was espoused to Mary, promised to her. They were promised to each other. So here's the deal. When a man is espoused to a woman, then what he does is they're engaged, then he goes back to his father's house. And when he goes back to his father's house, he begins to build on to the father's house an addition for him and his bride. Now, interestingly, if you carry this through, because that's exactly what Jesus is talking about, if you carry that whole process through in the custom of the Jews, then what you end up with is this. The father's house, then, the son is working feverishly on a place for him and his bride. But it's interesting because in that particular society, the father is the one, not the son, the father is the one that knows when the son is to go get his bride. Remember what Jesus said. When he was asked the question, when, Lord, when is all these things going to happen? And when are you going to come? And when is he says, well, and nobody knows, not the son, only the father. Another kind of missing part of that story. The father knows. Oh, so you are following the custom of the Jews. Exactly. So only the father knows. And when the time is right, when the son has finished the addition onto the father's house, then the father says, now go get your bride. And then he goes out into the street, down into the town, wherever she's at, and begins to call her from the streets. He hasn't even gotten there yet. Does that sound familiar? We're going to hear a shout, right? Come up here, and we're going to go. But he doesn't even get to her house. That's key. She hears him yelling, and she gets herself ready real quick, and out she goes, out to meet him in the streets. And then from there, he takes her back to his father's house for a whole week, 7 days, 7 years, but 7 days they're in the father's house, and there's a kind of a celebration going on outside, but they are in this addition that the son has built for him and his bride, and they're there for 7 days. And then when they are finished with that honeymoon, if you would, they come out of the addition. And the father and the son together, they come out and they say, here's the bride. And they introduce her to the community as now the wife of the bridegroom. Revelation 19 tells us that we will see the marriage supper of the Lamb when he will basically come back with his saints, that's the bride, and when he gets back to earth, he will take care of business with the enemies of God, but then he will have this time where there's a marriage supper and the millennial kingdom begins. He introduces the citizens, if you would, of the community of the kingdom to his bride. Pretty cool. So here, this particular understanding is key. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. The banner over me is the banner that would hang over perhaps a country, an army. It could be a banquet. It could be all kinds of things. The banner basically stated something. The banner over me was the promise of what was being done for me. So in this case, the banner over me is love. So love is what he is a banner of for me. He is my banner of love. But his banner is also my salvation, isn't it? The banner over me is salvation. It's also conquest. It could have been an army had a banner they carried in those days. And it meant we're going to conquer the enemy. So his banner is salvation for me. His banner is perhaps a conquering banner. It's also a banner of protection for me. But also, and perhaps for us, maybe timely, it is also, I believe, a banner of enlistment. We are enlisted. The banner over me means that I am part of this banner, and therefore I am part of what he is doing. And the enlistment is voluntary, listen, because it's a banner of love, but it's vital that I take part in it. Now, watch. Verse 5, she says, stay with me, or stay me with flagons, literally sustain me with raisins is the idea, and comfort me with apples, or it could be oranges again. So the idea is sustain me and comfort me, for I am sick of love, or I am overwhelmed with love. I'm so overwhelmed. Have you ever been overwhelmed with the love of Christ? Has Jesus ever overwhelmed you? Has the Holy Spirit ever overwhelmed you? It's a very sweet experience. It's not weird. It's not strange. It's not something that is, you know, wacko or crazy. It's the sweetest thing that could ever happen. The Spirit just comes upon and overwhelms you. You really don't want to do anything but just stay there and enjoy it. When it happens, you just want to be a part of whatever he's doing. Whatever it is, I'm in. That's the idea. I'm totally at ease, at peace, in comfort and rest, and I'm just incredibly awestruck. Do you know what I mean? So this is how she feels. I am so overwhelmed, or I'm sick of love. I'm sick with it. I'm love sick. That's the idea. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand doth embrace me. Picturing that embrace of a man and a woman, the dip, if you would. She says, man, when he puts his hand under my head and then puts his arm around me, embraces me, and then gives me the big dip, right? The swooping, dipping, you know. And she says, man, it just swoops me off my feet. And that's really the intensity of this particular understanding. Jesus Christ swept me off my feet. I don't know about you. He's irresistible to me. He's just so amazing to me. Is there anyone like him? No. Is anything besides him? No, nothing like him. This is what she's saying. Man, he just holds me and there's no other for me. Now, watch this. I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem. This is her speaking. By the roes and by the hinds, by the deer, basically, of the field, that you stir not up, nor awake my love, till he please. Now, here's the key. It's he, obviously, until he please, until he wakes up or wants to go. The idea here is that now that I've had this embrace, verse 6 is key to tie this in. Now that I've had this embrace, he has got a hold of me, right? He's got me. He's holding me. So now that we're in this embrace or in each other's arms, don't wake him up. Meaning, don't disturb this. And the instruction, or the charge, if you would, is to the daughters of Jerusalem. The others, if you would. Others that are there, around. Don't disturb this relationship. Sometimes you have to kind of make that so. Because people will disturb it. They will disturb your intimacy with Christ. Won't they? I mean, if they don't do it inadvertently, Satan will do it purposely. Won't he? He doesn't hate anything more than you and Jesus being close and intimate and in communion. So the charge here that she makes and that I have to make as the bride is, don't interrupt this. Do not disturb this. Now that we're close, don't try and get us apart. Don't try and wake him up or take his attention or mine. We are close together, and we're going to stay that way. And there's another reference to this that could be as well. And that is, don't provoke him. Don't get him mad, is the idea. Don't get him angry. How would that happen? How does he get angered or displeased? Well, when we walk contrary to his will. But more importantly, I think it's the reference to others. Oh, daughters of Jerusalem, she says, don't wake him until he's ready to be awakened. Until he ends this, don't you end it. Now, there are times when the Lord will say, okay, you've got to go to work. You've got to do this, or you've got to do that. I mean, that is life. We have to take care of things. But let the Lord be the one who instructs that, right? That's usually not what happens. We usually wake up the issue there, or bring an end to it, if you would, before he would. That's the idea. Let him say, you probably better get to work. Much as I enjoy this time, you better get doing something. See? Now, the voice of my beloved, behold, he cometh leaping. And this is her speaking still. He cometh leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. What does that mean? Well, it means he's got energy, for one thing. He's bouncing from mountaintop to mountaintop, right? Many times in Scripture, the mountains are representative of problems. That's why we say, oh boy, right? That's going to be a big mountain to try and climb over, right? It's a big hurdle. It's a big problem, in other words. Mountains oftentimes refer to something huge, monumental, to try and get through or get over. But what is he seen doing? Boing, 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 boing. He's skipping right over the top of them. It reminds me of when Jesus was seen there by the disciples walking on the water in the Sea of Galilee. The waves, the huge waves that were in that storm, he was walking right on top of them. The things that they feared so much, the things that they were so difficult to even comprehend, much less overcome, he was just walking right over them. And here he is, just kind of skipping over the mountains, if you would. On the tops of the mountains. He's not worried about those big issues, those monumental things. That's our Lord, see. The other thing is that she hears in verse 8 the voice. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. They hear me. They know who I am. They know my voice. They know who's speaking to them. And she can hear. She knows that this is her love. Now, she says, my beloved is like a roe or a deer, a young hart. Behold, he standeth behind our wall. He looketh forth at the windows, showing himself through the lattice. Now get the picture. Before she is awakened, they've had this embrace, you know, this time of intimacy. You know how this works sometimes. I have had personally, I don't know about you, I've had some of the most severe and sensitive and sweet times with the Lord in the wee hours. You know, you're up all night or half the night. You're really concerned. You really got some issues. So you and the Lord are spending some deep time, right? And through it all, he's met you. He's shown himself. He's revealed himself. And it's very special. It's very sweet. But then, you know, in the morning, you're kind of wiped out. You're kind of tired, snoozing, sleeping in. And he comes. The voice of the beloved comes leaping on the mountains. Well, that's a little too energetic for me, first thing in the morning. All right? This is the idea. And what happens is he comes and starts looking in the window at her, right? And looking through the lattice at her. That's the idea. And he's going to call her here. Get up. Come on. Right? Come on, let's go. You know, we had a great time of intimacy and specialness, but it's time to get up and let's do some more. Right? I'm ready to walk all over your mountains, if you would. I'm ready to walk on the waves of trouble for your life. And we look at that and go, oh, I just want to put a pillow over my head and crawl back under the rock, right, that I just came out of. But watch this. He says he stands behind our wall. Now, this is key. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, the Apostle Paul says that the wall, he uses the same terminology, the wall was to the Jews a ceremonial kind of barrier. It was something that kept them. It was a wall of partition, he said. The Lord was near to them. Listen, he was near to them. And no doubt this has some reference to that, because the whole imagery here is key, because it carries on into the New Testament. He comes to the window, this beloved one. He comes and he looks in. He comes to the lattice and looks in. And what's key here is that the children of Israel had him, the Lord, near to them. They could not see him really clearly. They couldn't see him clearly. They saw him, though, looking through the windows of their ceremonial sacrifices. They saw him, sort of, not clearly, through the lattice, if you would, of their religious activity. Do you know what I mean? Because we still have that same kind of issue, don't we? Think it through. We see him, sort of, right? But the Apostle Paul also says that we see him through a glass darkly, meaning that we don't see him like we want to. We get a glimpse of him, right? We get glimpses as if we were looking through lattice or kind of through a window that's got dark glass in it, but not face to face as we long to, not yet. And this is kind of what she is seeing. Oh, he's calling her to come on and let's do some more. Isn't that the encouragement the Lord's always given to us? Come on, right? Come on. Who is it that's dragging their feet? Me. Who is it that's kind of sleeping in, so to speak, spiritually? Me, right? He's ready to go, isn't he? What is it that he wants to do in your life or my life presently, right now, that we are just dragging our feet? He's calling. He's ready to say, hey, let's jump over some mountains that you've got in your way. But the key is when he speaks this, when he calls, the idea is, I've got to get up. I've got to get moving. I can't just lay there, right? She heard and she's excited to hear him, right? But she's not moving. My beloved, verse 10, spake and said unto me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. Come on, get up. Move your feet, you know, hit the ground running. Let's go. The Lord wants to do so much, but we're kind of viewing him through the lattice or through the window. And he goes on to say this, come on, he says, my fair one, come away. For lo, verse 11, the winter is past. The rain is over and gone. I wonder how many times the Lord says, come on, the winter's over, the storm's over, and we're just laying there. Do we get accustomed to failure? Do we get kind of used to the status quo of spiritual doldrum, so to speak? And even though we go through real trials and real testings and real storms and all those things, winter seasons, I'm not so sure we always recognize when they're over. I think sometimes we just start living in the winter, settling in, building a house in the winter. We just kind of settle in on that. And sometimes I think the Lord would come and say, hey, come on, let's go. Quit hibernating, right? Winter's over. The storm's over. The rains are gone. We're done with that season. It's over. But we're not moving. We're just sitting there. One day, and I believe this is partially a prophetic picture of what will happen for Israel one day. They are the ones that I believe had the wall of partition. Paul says that wall has been taken down, even though they don't see it that way, do they? The storm's over, but they don't see it that way, do they? Winter's over for you. But they don't get that. They're still living in, do you know what I'm saying? They're still living in the winter of Judaism. They could have the life, the born again life of being a believer in Jesus. Their Messiah has come, didn't he? Hello, I'm here, right? And as far as Israel's concerned, they're still sleeping, if you would. They're not getting up. That's what I mean. And we can do the same thing. We are sometimes guilty of this ourselves. The Lord can speak something to us, and I'm not so sure we believe it. I'm not so sure we believe that the storm's over or the winter's over sometimes, even though, okay, I'm believing you for that, Lord, right? Why is that true? Why is it that we don't often want to believe that the winter's over? I think there's some mileage to be gained in the winter for us. I can do poorly in the winter, and I've got justification for it in my own thinking. I can do poorly in a storm, and then I don't have to really come to terms with it because, after all, it's a winter season for me. It's a storm for me. So I shouldn't have to do well during this time. And the Lord says, come on, get up, get going, let's go. The flowers appear on the earth, he says. The time of the singing of the birds has come, and the voice of the turtle or turtle dove is heard in our land. The promise that the Jews had from God was that this would be so, that they would have life, a kingdom, a relationship with him, their God, their husband, if you would. And the promise is still good. But for a couple of thousand years plus, they have slept through it. The flowers are there. The singing time has come. There's going to be the voice of the turtle dove. Now, here's a key verse. Verse 13, the fig tree putteth forth her green leaves, or figs, and the vines with the tender grape give a good smell. The fig tree, as you know, emblematic of Israel. This is one of the key references, by the way. Isaiah brings it up as well. But the fig tree puts forth her green figs. When Jesus said that the time of his coming would be represented by the fact that the fig tree is going to put forth its blossoms, its fruit again, I believe that what he was referring to is there was going to be fruit from the once cursed fig tree. Jesus said that that would take place before he comes back. If you recall, before the reference to the end of all things, so to speak, before he returned, he cursed that fig tree there in Luke 19. Remember that whole issue where he went to the fig tree and there's leaves on it only, but there's no figs, remember? And he cursed it. He said, well, you're cursed. And the disciples were like, what did you curse it for? It never would bear fruit again. It withered until the fig tree, which was cursed, buds out again. Well, here we are 2,000 years later, and the fig tree in May 14th, 1948, budded out again. Israel became a nation, an entity once again. But he says the fig tree putteth forth her green figs and the vines with the tender grape. Remember our reference to Isaiah 5 from Sunday, where Jesus was talking about the fact that the children of Israel in the vineyard parable, remember? That vineyard was putting out sour grapes, unedible fruit. But here, the reference is that the vines with the tender grapes, meaning good grapes, not sour grapes, will give a good smell. There's going to be an aroma of sweetness. When? When's this going to happen? It's going to happen after the fig tree puts forth its fruit again. All we're doing right now, guys, is we're waiting on the Lord. We're waiting on the Lord right now. He is going to come, and he's going to take us home, and the fig tree's already budded. And so what's coming next is, for Israel, there's going to be a season for them of tender grapes, meaning what follows that storm, that terrible time called the tribulation, what happens in the kingdom is good grapes are happening. The smell is sweet. So he says, there's a good smell. So he says, arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. I believe this is a direct invitation to Israel to say, Get up. Come on. See the picture. See the idea here that you and me, God is saying, are to have close relationship. He calls her the fair one, my love, he says, and come away. Come away. Come away from what? Come away from the staunch religiosity. The wall of partition has been broken. Quit trying to rebuild it and come with me, the Lord is saying. So, verse 14. O my love that art in the clefts of the rock. My dove is the term there, verse 14. My dove that art in the clefts of the rock. What is that? Well, the dove, obviously, the bird that you see so commonly in Israel, the dove representing for us the Holy Spirit, but this dove is in the cleft of the rock. Doves would seek shelter in the clefts of rocks for safety. That's the idea. Of course, we understand the cleft of the rock. There's a couple of references to that. Remember when Moses wanted to see the glory of God, and God says, well, I'd show you, but I'd kill you if I did, right? It would just wipe you out. So he says, I will put you where? In the cleft of the rock. And I'll go by, but you won't be able to see me until I'm past. And then you can see the trail of my glory. You can't see my glory because that would kill you. But you can see the trail of my glory. Remember? He was put there. God put Moses in the cleft of the rock. That rock, of course, is Christ. But that's the only way Moses could see God. No one can see God and live, the Bible said. The only way you can see God and live is if you are in the cleft of the rock. If you are in the rock, right? Jesus is the rock. You can't see God without Christ. If you do, it will kill you. Follow. That's the idea. My dove, though, I mean, this is now speaking, of course, of the fact that the bride now is not just one that has dove's eyes, as we looked at last week, where the bridegroom looked at the bride and saw in the eyes of the bride himself, the Spirit. But now she is the dove, meaning she is now taken on. Because here's the key. In the kingdom, in that relationship that's consummated, if you will, filled up to its fullest, we will be finally, completely, totally in the redemptive state that we will stay in for eternity. So what does that mean? Well, we don't just have the eyes of a dove. We don't just resemble Jesus or take on his image. We what? When we see him, we shall be like him. Father, Jesus prayed, may they be us, speaking of us, his disciples, may they be in me as I am in you and you are in me. We are all in this thing together, Jesus prayed. That's the idea. Not just looking like a dove, but you are my dove and you're in the cleft of the rock. If you're in Christ, then you have the Holy Spirit. Now watch. By the way, I always love the picture of Noah when he was on the ark, remember? And he released the dove, and the dove came back with an olive branch, remember? But in that story, Noah had to reach out his hand and invite that dove in, bring it back. But the dove came back, and that's, I mean, that's how this verse reads, really. In that same context, like Noah, I mean, he is like, the Lord is like our Noah. We come back to him again and again. We come back, and he brings us in. He brings us to himself. But the beauty of this verse is that in the secret places of the stairs is where she says, let me see thy countenance. Let me hear thy voice. This bridegroom says to his bride, for sweet is thy voice and thy countenance is comely. What does this mean? Where are the secret stairs? Simply means access to him. The secret places of the stairs is really just the secret stairs. Places isn't there. It was added, try and clarify things. But it's really just the secret stairs, which means there's direct access. In other words, you know how to go right to where he's at. You can get with God anytime you want. There's no special person to go through, no special thing you have to do. You can go right to him. The way is open. We can come now boldly unto the throne of grace. You have that secret access. And she's there finding him, and he says, "Let me see thy countenance. Let me see your face," he says to her. "Let me hear thy voice, for sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely," or beautiful, pretty. Why is her voice pretty and sweet? My voice isn't always pretty and sweet, especially when I talk to the Lord. Sometimes it's not a sweet voice. Sometimes it's a complaining voice. Sometimes it's a agitated voice that I'm full of anxiety, right? The Lord hears all my voices. You? He hears all the different kinds of voices I have. And they're not always sweet, but I want you to know this. For him, our voice is sweet. He wants to hear from me. Well, not if I'm upset. Yes, he does. Well, not if I'm hurting. Yep. Not if I'm angry. Yep. Not if I'm having trouble forgiving somebody. Yep. He wants to hear from you and everything you and him talk about. He considers sweet time. It's amazing to me. Your countenance is lovely to him, may not be to everybody else. Your voice may not be sweet to everybody else, but to him, it is. Now, take us the foxes. You know what that means? The little foxes that spoil the vines. We have some little foxes in our house. They're little loonies, actually, but loony foxes, maybe. We got me and Terry and then a bunch of loonies. So they got foxes and loonies. I mean, this is really something. Take us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. Now, when you had a vineyard in those days, you could wall it up. You could put fences around it and so forth. And you could many times keep the larger animals out that wanted to get in there. But not the little ones, the little foxes, if you would, could slip in, because generally you're making provision for the big predator, so to speak, that's going to come in and wreck your vineyard, right? So the idea here is that we built this wall or this fence around the vineyard, but it's the little foxes that get in there, and they can do just as much damage as those big ones. So take them, or get them, grab them. Take control of them is the idea, because our vines have tender grapes. The idea here, I believe, is that because of the context of the vineyard and the way that they tried to protect them, I believe it speaks of sin, that we are supposed to take control of that. But many times, like this particular vineyard, our vineyard that is to bear fruit, tender grapes, sweet grapes, many times we make provision for the big predators, so to speak, the big sins, the big stuff. Oh, I got that fence up for those things. That never getting through here, right? But what about the little guys? The little ones that kind of slip in because you really didn't make provision for all those. You just simply made provision for the big stuff. And those little guys, those little foxes, they sneak in there because there's gaping little holes that they can slip through. The little sins, I believe, are what takes the fruit and ruins it in our lives. It's the little stuff. It's what goes on in here. Not out here necessarily. It's what goes on in here, the little things in your mind, the little thoughts that are entertained, the little compromises that are made, the little stuff is what generally we overlook it. It's not that big of a deal because after all, I don't do that anymore, or I quit doing the other. And we think because we've been delivered from alcohol or drugs or smoking or whatever it is, that therefore we are free from the stuff that really takes you down. No, your bad attitude can take you down. That's a little fox. The things that you ponder in your thinking about people bitterly, those are little things that end up ruining the fruit of your life. And the warning here from the bridegroom is, be careful. Take those thoughts captive. Take us, the foxes, bring to us those things. Or whether they're big or whether they're little. Doesn't matter. Don't think something's too little to ruin your fruit. Fruitfulness in the life of a believer, folks, I find it to be somewhat scarce. I don't see abundant fruit flowing, flourishing in the body. I see fruit occasionally. I see some, but I see a lot of it ruined. I see a lot of fruit ruined. You know why? There's no gates. There's no walls at all for some. Well, some people don't even put walls up at all. There's no gates or walls anywhere. You know, in the Proverbs, we talked about the fact that if a person doesn't have control of their spirit, they are like a city without walls and gates. Remember, we talked about that. And you can't afford to let stuff just wander into your thinking and wander into your mind. The things that you watch on TV, the attitudes of the world, the things that people say and things that people put before you like it's supposed to be commonplace, you can't let those things just wander in like, hey, I'll just let that in. No, you can't. You've got to have walls up and gates and say, okay, this thing's coming into my gate. Is that what I want in here? No way. That's not getting in here. I'm taking that little fox. It's not going anywhere near my vineyard because it'll ruin my fruit. It'll ruin my testimony. It'll ruin my witness. And it's the little thing that you don't think much of that is most potent, I find, because you overlook it, totally overlook it, you see. Finally, she says, my beloved is mine and I am his. He feedeth among the lilies. Now, he called her, remember in verse 2, a lily among the thorns. So he feeds where? Among the lilies. Feeding, supper, sitting down, having some supper together. That's what he does at the table for us. He sits and eats with us. But I want you to note the possession that she claims. My beloved is mine, and I am his. The Lord is mine, and I am his. I think for many of us, we know that the Lord is ours. But can we reverse that? Are we his? Well, what's the difference? Big difference. If you are born again, then you have the Spirit of God in you, right? It's a promise. If you're born again, then the Spirit of God is now dwelling in you, right? You have the Holy Spirit. But does the Holy Spirit have you? That's the difference. If the Spirit has you, then your life is his. It belongs to him. You can have, though, the Holy Spirit and not have the Holy Spirit have you. You can have the indwelling of the Spirit but not be empowered by the Holy Spirit. That's the difference. So I love this because it's both. You know, my beloved is mine and I am his. Both. Not just a one-sided deal. Well, doesn't that go without saying? I don't think so. I think that there's too much of a reality of this kind of thing that happens in people. I have the Lord, but he really doesn't have me. That means he's got me, all of my being, everything that I am belongs to him. And when he's not only mine, but I am his, then we eat together. He eats with this lily. And until the day break and the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved, and be thou like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of Bether. Until the daybreak, she says, and the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved, and be like a roe or a young hart upon, again, the mountains of Bether. Walk over my problems. Leap over all my trials and my sorrows. And that happens when we partake of him, when we're really in that intimate relationship with him. It all consummates in communion. It all comes back to that. Comes back to the communion table. Is the Lord tonight, is he walking over your mountains? Have you ever heard the term, the victorious Christian life, and then just kind of shook your head like, wonder what that's all about? Have you ever just pondered the abundant life and thought, wonder what that feels like? I only asked the question, not to make you feel like you're on the spot. If you're sitting there going, yeah, I'm wondering that. Because I used to ask that question a lot. Like, so I mean, I knew the verses and I knew the idea. Victorious Christian life. Okay, we are more than conquerors, right? Know that one. And Jesus came to give us life and life more abundant. Got that one down too. But did you ever come to a place where you realized, I don't know what that's about. I only know the verse or verses. But I don't know what that experience is like, because that's how I was for years. Truly, I was just, the difference came in intimacy, personal intimacy with Jesus, communion. And not just here, tonight, we will have communion in just a minute, but not just here, but out there in my morning hours or in the late night or when the thoughts are coming that would ruin my fruit. That is when the communion should be most vital for me and you. When things are coming that are going to try and destroy the fruit that he is trying to bring forth in me, that's when I need to stop. And I don't need to go get some juice and a cracker to have communion. My communion is, Lord, this thought, these things, this stuff is trying to ruin the fruit that you want to bear in me. And I spend time with him rather than with it, whatever it is. If that's something that you watch or something you read or something that you take part in somehow or another or something you think, I'm just going to say it. You will not experience the abundant life. You will not experience the victorious Christian life. You will not experience being more than a conqueror if your mind runs amok. And you can claim having him, but if he cannot claim having you, then it won't happen either. It's surrender and it's pouring out yourself to him. And then it starts to take place. And then there's something mighty sweet that takes place. And there is an abundant life, and there is richness and victory. There's power that flows. There's fruit that's born. There's these tender grapes, you know, these things that bring him glory, bring you victory. It's all about intimacy, personal time with the Lord. So let's take some tonight. Stick around if you can have communion. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and just for this night that we are reminded of our relationship with you and what it means. I pray, Lord, that you would give us, Lord, the wisdom to speak to you in times of need, not just distress, but in times of temptation, in times, Lord, where the fruit of our lives is at stake, in times, Lord, when we're struggling to keep our head above water spiritually. I pray for just your empowering, your spirit to move, that we would be, Lord, allowing you to walk on the mountains of troubles and issues of life for us. As we come to the table, Lord, we just ask for you to meet us. And we draw near to you now, and we know you will draw near to us. And we can experience what this bride is experiencing in our story. We're just head over heels for you. We're just in love with you, Lord. We just want to be closer to you. I pray that we would experience that to a greater measure even tonight. So we come and bless you in all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.